John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I debated going through the whole chapter, 27 verses, but I decided to, instead of just bombard you with all of these things, to step through it rather slowly, because especially this first 8 verses, they deal with a topic that that the cross-reference to it, Romans chapter 11, with the branches and the tree, is somewhat confusing to a lot of people. So I thought maybe we'd take this a little slower and to see exactly what this vine branch thing is that Jesus is speaking about. So tonight we'll be covering John 15, 1 through 17, hopefully, and starting in verse 1. If you remember last week, we finished John 14. And of course, we're in the context of Jesus giving the last words to his disciples, and he tells them in John 14 that he's going to come, he's going to leave and come again. He's going to give them the Spirit, and he tells them what they're going to be able to do and what their instructions are as far as receiving the Comforter and the Holy Ghost. And they'll have power greater than the power that he showed as far as the works that they do. And they'll be able to ask what they will, and he'll do it for them because of their Holy Spirit empowerment. And we even saw a little bit last week about the love that Jesus spoke about when he says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and of course he that loves me keeps my words." And so that whole conditional love thing has to do with their loving God and doing good works accordingly. And we'll see that again tonight in John 15. And so the title of last week's outline was Love, Comfort, and Peace, which was kind of a very spiritual title. And all three of those things we talked about last week, yet we saw them in their dispensational context. And so the love was a conditional love according to their works. The comfort that they had was comfort to go through the tribulation. And the peace that Jesus gave to them in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," was not peace without disunity. It was peace according to the doctrine, and it was peace according to righteousness. Okay, the peace according to the prophets in the Old Testament was according to those who were righteous. And so if you had righteousness, you had peace. The wicked do not live in unrighteousness, or live in peace, okay, according to their unrighteousness, according to Isaiah. And so the dispensationally, peace has to do with whether you're standing in righteousness with God. It has to do with peace with God, not peace meaning non-confrontation with people. Okay, and so being at peace with God is the issue there. And he's, of course, telling them that he's leaving them peace on the basis that they are in that new covenant. They're in that New Testament. Okay. Now, we have peace, Romans 5:1, based on our faith in what Christ did. Not based on a covenant, but 5:1, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God, and we stand by that faith in the grace of God. So that's the dispensational difference. Tonight, John 15, Jesus, they've left the upper room. He says at the end of the chapter that he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And so, you know, let's go. And he leaves and he continues his teaching to them. And in chapter 16 and 17, they'll eventually get to the garden where we'll see the prayers and all of that. Before chapters 18 and 19, he gets captured and tried and then crucified. So John 15, verse 1 says, "I am the true vine." And this is one of the seven I ams of the book of John, where Jesus says, "I am." He said before, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the bread," right? He says, "I am the living water," in John 4, right? And so he is here, the vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so he's going to go on to describe here this this allegory, this illustration of the vine and the fruit. Now, this is another good example, without harping on this too long, just how you can read the Bible literally as it's intended to be read, and not be an idiot about it. In John 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine." Well, Jesus was not an actual vine, right? Obviously, it's metaphorical. Okay, and so when you talk to someone about taking the Bible literally, it has to do with reading it just naturally. Okay, well, unnaturally would be saying Jesus was a vine, of course, or saying that everything Jesus spoke about was not literal. Okay, that would be a wrong thing. Okay, to think that every word that I speak to you is some sort of spiritual, you know, you have to redefine the words that I say, would also be an unnatural reading of it, you see. So it's very natural just to read to say, "I'm the true vine," and you understand what he's going to say here when he explains it. He's making a metaphor here. Okay, "I'm the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." Now, this true vine and husbandman and the branches and the fruit, Jesus has spoken to them about before in Matthew specifically, where he talks about bearing fruit and all of that, but it also comes from prophecy. This is not something that is just brand new, or Jesus pops it on the scene, "Oh, branches and trees and vines and fruit. This is a new teaching I'm giving unto you." Most things Jesus said came from the law and the prophets. And so we're going to go back there a little bit to see about these trees and branches and all that. What we're going to find out is that the vine It refers to Jesus, of course, I am the true vine, but also to the promises made to the fathers, as we'll see in Romans 11. Romans 15:8, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay, and so he is the vine that's true, but the vine's not starting in John 15. You see, this is he is the promise that God gave to them, right? According to the New Testament, according to the law and the prophets. So it started back with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the law when God said, this is going to come to pass. And the tree is growing and some branches are broken off back there when God punishes them. And then here Jesus says, I am the true vine. Okay, so it's not about the Old Testament. Okay, it's not about your works. It's about me being in me. Okay, so he's the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. This is prophetic because in the Old Testament, we'll see in Isaiah 4 and 5, God speaks about a vineyard and how he's the keeper of this vineyard. And the vineyard, which he describes in Isaiah 5, 7, is Israel, okay, does not obey God's commands, and so he purges it, he destroys it. Right? Well, Jesus here is the true vine, the vine that bears fruit, and to bear good fruit, you have to be in him. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so the issue is going to be the conditional fruit bearing. Okay, and that's the key aspect to this, by the way, in realizing that when he's talking about the fruit and the branches and all this, it's conditional. And we know off the bat that your salvation is not conditional on your good works. Okay, it's based upon what Christ worked on your behalf. Okay, and so John 15, 2, this fruit in the works here, which he's going to explain, is something that's specific to the New Testament, specific to the prophetic program with Israel. So in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He says, now ye are clean, through the word which I have spoken unto you. And if we can remember back to chapter 13, remember why he did the foot washing in John chapter 13? And he said, unless you're washed, unless you're in me, then you have nothing to do with me. John 13, verse 10, Jesus saith to them, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're all clean, but not all. And, of course, he tells Peter there that if you don't let me wash you, then you have no part with me in verse 8. Right? And, of course, the purpose of the foot washing was not about the feet or the water that he was using. It was about him, and he explains later that the servants are not greater than the masters. And he's showing them that principle. And so that's what that has to do. Now, in John 15, verse 3, says, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken. And so the cleaning in John 15, 3 is nothing to do with their feet. It has nothing to do with water. It's through the word. Right? And so that's the point in John 15, 3 of John 13 and that cleaning back there, just as a cross-reference for you to have there. Now, the branches in John 15, 2, and I'm going to tell you what they are at the beginning here, and you make your own mind up about if that's correct or not based on the verses we have. The vine is going to be Jesus. He says, I'm the true vine. It's going to be the promises made to the fathers in Romans 11, which is fulfilled in Jesus. The branches are going to be those that are in the vine. It's going to be the fulfillment of the promises, which are going to be found in the disciples, the coming kingdom, the little flock, according to Luke 12, 13. Okay? And the branches abiding in the vine, or the root, or the tree, is a conditional abiding, according to John 15, 4 through 7, where he says, if you abide in me, you must bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to cut you off and burn you. Okay? And so these are things that we know just by a simple reading of the verse. The fruit is going to be righteousness, eternal life, or in the context of the vine, kingdom blessings. Okay, you'll see throughout Scripture there are multiple types of trees attributed to Israel. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, okay, the grapevine. And these three things speak to different aspects of the nation of Israel. And this is a whole another study in itself. But in Romans 11 we see an olive tree. Right? Well, Jesus curses a fig tree in Matthew. And here we got a vine. Okay, so they speak to different aspects of Israel, one being the promises of God and the fulfillment of the national covenant with God, or with Israel, which is going to be fulfilled in the olive tree prophecies and all of that. The fig tree, which if you remember back in the Garden of Eden, what type of aprons did Adam and Eve sew for themselves to try to cover up their bad works? They're aprons of fig leaves, right? So the figs constitute their good works system. Right, or the works-based covenants in the law, then the vine bears fruit, grapes, which create wine and blessings. And so every time you read about vines, when vines are not rotting away and being destroyed by God, vines in their state of success, right, and they're bearing fruit, have to do with blessing, have to do with a time of joy. Right? So this is going to be the coming kingdom and the kingdom blessings. Right? So when the vine bears fruit, right, it's going to be coming kingdom. Jesus said in the upper room, under the Passover Supper and other books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come into the kingdom. Really? So he's not going to drink the fruit of the vine until the coming kingdom. So what's he doing now? He's not drinking the fruit of the vine. Right? Well, what's the fruit of the vine? It's going to happen in the coming kingdom. Kingdom blessings, fulfillment of the covenant, these sort of things. Right? So back to John 15. Here he's talking about the true vine, and he's the true vine, and you have to abide in me if you're going to bear fruit. Right? Of course, the fruit of the vine is going to be that kingdom inheritance, right? If you're going to make it through this tribulation, you got to abide in me, you got to stay in me. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. So there's the conditional aspect of it again. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 21. This is a cross-reference where Jesus is teaching about fruit and how this fruit in the abiding in John 15, 4 has to do with their works, has to do with their obedience, their staying in the covenant. Matthew 7, verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits, is the verse everybody knows. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, of course. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's common sense, right? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, trees in your Bible, of course, the olive, fig, and the vine tree I just got done explaining are oftentimes attributed to Israel. But trees in your Bible prophetically often speak about dominion or people or power and these sort of things. And so you had Nebuchadnezzar's tree and back in the book of Daniel, and his tree branches extended far and wide, which meant his kingdom, you know, his empire, right? You've got trees in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are destroyed, and those trees there are referred to the rulers of Israel and the people inside these nations as if they're a forest, and God just wipes out the forest, right? So here we've got these trees in Matthew 7, and he's saying these trees can't bear, bad trees can't bear good fruit, right? And he's speaking directly to people here, okay? And so these people, this nation, right, it can't bear bad fruit if it's, or can't bear good fruit if it's a bad nation. It's got to get into righteousness. It's got to get into Christ. It's got to get into the true vine, John 15. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. And so there it is. There's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. It's you doing the will of the Father. Right? There's nothing there about trusting or believing in what Christ did already for you. Nothing about you being baptized into Christ by the Spirit, being sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. It has to do with your doing the will of the Father and bearing good fruit. Matthew 7:17 through 21 is the religion of a lot of Christianity. Okay, you have to do good fruit, you have to do good works, and doing the will of God gets you into the promised land. Right? So that's Matthew 7. Proverbs 10:16 says that righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, is eternal life. And that the labor of the righteous is eternal life. Proverbs is going to give wisdom to Israel, by the way. Proverbs is the wisdom of God given to Israel, not only in time past, but in the ages to come, where they're going to teach this stuff when God is reigning and ruling and in the kingdom, and his blessings are going to overflow to the world. And Proverbs 10:16 says, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Okay, so there's something that we know in the prophetic context that your work, okay, of the righteous person will lead to life. Now, Romans 16:23 says eternal life is the gift of God. Right? Galatians 2:16 says it's not of your works, it's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Right? And so there's a little different there dispensationally. The book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, though they're wisdom books, are prophetic books, and so you have to read them in that context. There are a lot of verses in Proverbs that will not work for you today. And so to have your, you know, 30 days of Proverbs, one a day, and saying, I'm going to apply this to my life every day, may not work for you. In fact, it will not in the prophetic context. Right? Now, there's a lot of spiritual benefit you can get from Proverbs and the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Genesis and all this, but we know the difference between a spiritual application and a doctrinal application. And so Proverbs 10:16 would be a wrong thing for you to describe your spiritual life, right? If my labor tends to life, you know, that's kind of a that's a law system. You see that? Look at Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So again, we've got righteous people bearing fruit, and the fruit that they bear is life based on their good works. Okay, the fruit of the wicked, the opposite of that would be death. Right, so again, it has to do with the righteous and the wicked. The question is going to be answered by Paul that righteousness does not come from yourself. It comes from God, Romans 10:2 and Romans 4, and the righteousness by faith. So that's going to be the dispensational difference. Paul writes about in Romans 6, 1 through 3, not that if you bear bad fruit, you're cut off, right? But that, God forbid, we should walk in sin now that we're saved by God's grace, right? Now that we've been justified by faith, now we've been baptized into Christ's death, should we continue to sin? God forbid, right? So that's Romans 6, 1 through 3. Romans 6, 22 says, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. When you are the servants of sin, you are free from righteousness, it says in verse 20. But now being made free from sin and became servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, and so that's Romans 6. After you understand Romans 4 and 5, your trust and salvation in what Christ did on the cross. Romans 6 is your service, right? Matthew 6:33. Jesus told his disciples to seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Right? So according to their obedience in Matthew chapter 6, God would give them the things listed in Matthew 6. The clothes, the food, the care, right, the money. In Luke chapter 12:32, Jesus says the same thing. It's the corollary passage there. And he says that you need to sell all that you have and store up treasures in heaven. For where your treasures are, there your heart is. And so they need to sell everything in Luke 12:33, Luke and verse 34. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So these are people waiting for the end. And they're selling what they have. They're considering the ravens. You know, they're waiting on God to provide for them, selling what they have. And all of these good works, all of these obedient acts, okay, are them seeking the kingdom and its kingdom blessings and his righteousness. Okay, so that's what the Luke 12 context is. You get your righteousness a different way. Right? That's one of the differences in the dispensational teaching of Peter and Paul. Okay, Jesus in his earthly ministry and Peter taught you righteousness coming a certain way. Through the covenants, and Paul taught it not through the covenants, but through the cross. Back in John 15 here. John 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So there's another prayer verse. We saw one back in John 14. There's another one. And herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Let's hit this a little bit, John 15:6, this casting of the branches into the fire, if you do not abide in him. So we've covered already the abiding in Christ has to do with doing his commandments. We saw that in John 14:21. We saw that back in Matthew 7. To bear fruit means to be in the tree, to be in Christ, in John 15. So that's how you abide. But the abiding is conditional, right? It's not a given. It's a conditional based on the fruit you bear. If you don't bear good fruit, you're cut off. John 15:5, which is going to be the key to Romans 11:16 through 24, and the breaking off of the branches and the olive tree. Okay, the key to understanding who the grafted in branches are is Romans 11:21 and 22, which says that you can be broken off again if you're not good enough. Okay, that cannot in any way be you, the body of Christ. Okay, and so we know what it's not, and now it's up for discussion on who it is. Well, there's only so many other people left that are in Christ, right? There's only so many other people left that can be considered those who put their faith in Christ to be in a tree, especially if the tree is Israel. The prime candidate's going to be the little flock, Peter's group, right? So So meanwhile, we get all this from an understanding of John 15 and the same conditional breaking off. In John 15:6, if you don't abide in him, you're cast forth as a branch withered. This is not new with John 15. You may realize that it sounds familiar based on Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? And this was before Jesus started preaching. And the Pharisees came to John the Baptist. And what's he say to them? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. It's great when you understand the Bible dispensationally, because you can put verses right in their context and words make so much more sense. He's talking to the Sadducees and he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist is preaching coming wrath. In order to get out of it, you've got to repent and be baptized. Okay, it's the same thing in John 15. It's the same thing in Matthew 7. If you want to have eternal life, you have to abide in me. You have to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you don't abide in me, you're not in the tree, you don't get the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? You get wrath. Matthew 3, 7. Matthew 3, 8 says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. The fruits are the works. Verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And of course, the point is here, the same point that Paul makes in Romans 9, is that just because you're genetically of Israel does not mean you're God's Israel. Right? Because only those who are in the promise, are in the tree, are Israel. That's what John 15 is going to say. You have to abide in me. When Jesus says that in John 15, you have to abide in me, the true vine, there are some there in Israel that don't follow him. Right? Particularly these guys in Matthew 3, 9, and 10. John the Baptist says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So you have the same teaching here by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:10. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this is Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 12, the fire is the purging of the trees. Now again, this is all prophetic language. Okay, are we going to be reading this literally? Well, no, because we can get definition back in prophecy, right? He's not talking about real trees, and you know, God's going to be the lumberjack business when he comes back. He's going to be cutting down these trees. You know, he's talking about these Sadducees and Pharisees bearing not fruit, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You need a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 4 and 5 from Matthew 3, 11 and 12. Because in Isaiah 4 and 5 is where that burning up the chaff and purging out of Israel, purging out the good-fruited trees from the no-fruited trees, is what happens. Isaiah 4 and 5. I'm going to go back there. That guy is... must be listening to a good sermon, huh? Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5:1 speaks about God's vineyard in the Old Testament. And in the context tonight, we're talking about Jesus, the true vine. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered up the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So he's looking for the good fruit, but it brought forth bad fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Okay, is it my fault or the vineyard's fault? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Why did his vineyard bring forth wild grapes? Was it the keeper of the vineyard's fault because, you know, he didn't dress it, didn't keep it, didn't water it? Or was it that there was bad seed? See, that's the conclusion. And so the condemnation in Hosea 5 is going to be towards the seed, towards the trees, saying these are bad trees, you need to cut them down. Plant some good ones. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. So again, the punishment of the Lord against Israel. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So you see, there's the definition of what the vineyard is. Israel, the house of Judah. And because of their disobedience, their lack of obedience toward the commandments, God purges them. Back up a chapter, the 6 verses in Isaiah 4 speaks about the time just after the purging. Okay. By the way, the language of purging, if you know your history, you know that this is the type of language that's used by the racist historically. Okay. Those who would kill whole groups of people. Okay, they use the idea of purging. It also comes from evolutionary thinking, you know, where we got some bad genes, we need to purge them out. Okay, back in World War II with Hitler and everything, you know, he was purging out the Jews and purging out the blacks and purging out the gypsies and everybody else from the Aryan race, right, the desired race. And some of this language you need to be aware of because it comes from your Bible. Okay, Isaiah 5, God is purging out the unfruitful plants, so that he can have a pure nation, right? But we know that God's not operating with a nation today. So you see the dispensation application of all this. Right? So just because people take the Bible and misconstrue it and use it to their wrong motives and their wrong ends does not mean the Bible's wrong, right? It means the people are wrong that do that. Isaiah 4, it says, "In that day," in verse 2, "shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." So this is different than the branch in Isaiah 5. This is a different time, different dispensational context. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. That's different than Isaiah 5 when it was bearing bad fruit. "For them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." It's kind of odd language, isn't it? Those that remain, those that are left, and those who are written among the living. That's because everybody else is dead. It says in verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place the mountain Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud, a smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night, whereupon all the glory shall be a defense. There shall be a tabernacle in the shadow of the day," and so on and so forth. He's speaking about the pillar of fire and cloud, and this is way after Exodus. This is in that day, the coming day, when God's going to purge out the nation. He's going to bring out his nation from among the wicked nation, right? So that's Isaiah 4. That's what John the Baptist is speaking about in Matthew 3, 11, and 12. When he's going to come and with the fan in his hand, thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat in the garner and burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. He's speaking to those that are going to be burned up, right? In judgment and wrath. And so that's Matthew 3, 10, 11, what John the Baptist was talking about. And Jesus, when he references it in John 15, that's what he's saying. He's going to be cut off. He says, "The branch that bears not fruit, be gathered together and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." You see? John 15, 6. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Notice here how the Father is glorified. And he is glorified by good works, is he not? But he's glorified by the fruit being borne by his vineyard, those that are in him. Okay. You may think this is a good thing, and it is, prophetically speaking. Right? But look at these other verses in Galatians 6. Compare to Galatians 6:14, where Paul says that he would not glory in anything. It says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." You see? The glory that God gets in this dispensation is based on Christ and what he did on the cross for you. Purchasing you at the expense of what he paid at the cross is his glory. Okay? His resurrection. Okay? Him crucifying your flesh, that's his glory. And back in John 15, verse 8, the glory the Father receives has to do with their fruit. You see? So there's a good comparison verse there of how the glory is received from the Lord. Colossians 1:27 says, "The mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory." Right? So again, this glory that we get comes by the cross of Christ. Back in John 15, he hasn't died yet. There's no teaching of a cross. He's talking about fruit and abiding in him. And the glory comes by bearing fruit. Okay, this is James chapter 2, by the way. where James 2, in the same prophetic context, right, going into the tribulation and the kingdom, James being one of the disciples present in John 15, writes about, in James 2, the good works. Necessary good works. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Okay, now faith without the works is like being in the vine without the fruit. The vine, the branch is dead, right? Cut it off. Burn it. That's James 2:17. Faith without works is dead, being alone. You've got to have fruit, otherwise you're dead. You're not bearing any fruit. 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. How do you know if the branch is a good branch or a bad branch? By the fruit that it bears. Matthew 7, John 15. Right? And so that's how you can tell whether the branch is a good branch. That's how you can tell if the person in John 2, 18 has faith or not. By their works. Right? Can you do that today? No. You're not in the tree, a covenant tree. You're not in the Messiah tree. Okay? You're not determined by your works. Your position, your status, your standing, your salvation is determined by the works of Christ and your faith in Him. Okay? So, yes, faith without works is dead, but you don't do the works in this dispensation. Christ did the work necessary for your salvation. You put faith in Him. Right? So, you can't show someone your faith by your works. You show someone your faith by that which your faith is in, the work of Christ. You say, James 2:17 and 18. So, that's John 15. I think it's a good cross-reference there in John 15, 8, to the glory and the fruit that they need to bear in James 2 and the fruit they have to bear in James 2. It's the same context, same people. James is in the room in John 15. It says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So again, there's the endurance to the end, Mark 13, 13. Right? Continuing. If they don't continue, what happens? They're cast off into the fire and burned. I'm hitting this over and over again because I'm just about to tell you to go to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to talk about the branch and the trees here. After covering John 15 and seeing over and over again that the tree is Israel, Isaiah 5:7, and that if you don't abide in the tree and you don't bear good fruit, then your branch is broken off and all of this. And it has to do with their covenant program going to the kingdom blessings and all of this. And without the obedience, they are not seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. And so all of this in your head, in the forefront of your head, we turn to Romans 11. Knowing that in the context of Romans 11, Paul is speaking about Israel. Okay, we're rightly dividing Paul's epistles now. Right? In Romans 19:11, Paul is speaking to his brethren according to the flesh, and those who had received the promises, or given the promises, and he makes the point in Romans chapter 9 that not all of those who are called Israel are Israel, only those who received the promise by faith. Right? So throughout time, the true Israel was those who received the promise by faith. Right? And so that's Romans 9 and 10, and he makes the point that there's a remnant. There's a small group that's going to receive this. In Romans chapter 11, he makes this illustration of the tree and the branches. Romans 11, verse 16. And he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Okay, that's similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Right? If you get a righteous tree, then you're going to have righteous fruit. Right? There's a righteous root, lump. Right? If the first of it is holy, then the fruit of it is going to be holy. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, and this is the key, Romans 11, 21, 22, he spared not the natural branches. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. We just saw in John 15:9, if ye continue in me. Right? Romans 11:22, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Right? And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So we've got a tree here with branches going in and out. Okay, this is the only time Paul speaks about you in the context of being a tree. Well, let me back up a second. I misspoke. This is the only time where Paul speaks about a tree and branches, and most people think it's them. Okay, the only time in the Bible it speaks about trees and branches, it refers to the nation Israel. So the context should give you a clue. And if we're studying John 15 and we just understood what John 15 meant, okay, how are you going to apply all of John 15, 1 through 9 to you? Because that's what you would have to do if you say Romans 11, 16 to 24 is you. Because you're going to make the tree here the vine in John 15. And John 15 is conditional vine, just like Romans 11 is a conditional tree. Because if you don't believe, if your works aren't meet for repentance, then you can be cut off of this tree. Right? That puts you in a position you don't want to be in. That puts you in a position that you're not in. In Romans 11. By the way, the olive tree here, and the root and the lump and the origin of the tree is going to be, just like in John chapter 15, Israel's promise, or as the vine in John 15 is Israel's kingdom blessings, right? This olive tree here is talking about the restoration of Israel. The olive tree refers to Israel's promises. And we know that because of Exodus 27 and Deuteronomy 24, just as an example. These are a few places where, if you're going to study what the significance of the olive tree is, we can see Exodus 27. Because no one asks why it's an olive tree. They just see a tree. But it's an olive tree. And the branches that are grafted in are olive branches. And the branches that are cut off are olive branches. Everything's olive there. Exodus 27, verse 20 through 21. This is in the law system. And it's speaking about olive oil here in the context. And we're trying to get some insight into what this olive may mean. So be persuaded in your own mind. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle, the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Here we've got olive oil on these lights that are going to burn forever. What's this reference to? This burning forever of the light. Isn't it, even as it was taught under the law system, the continuing promise that God had given to them, the forever covenant, right? These lights are burning as a symbol of the promise God gave for us forever to be a nation on the earth. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 20. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, therefore I command thee to do this thing. Why did God tell Israel not to glean? You know, the whole not to grab every corn stalk, right? Let the grapes fall, let the olives fall, don't beat them again. Those are for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, right? Isn't it a teaching under the law system that since Israel is going to be a nation above the nations and God's going to bless the world, Genesis 12:3, through Israel, isn't that just a physical representation of the spiritual truth to Israel that when God blesses them, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow are going to be blessed, aren't they? If their fields are bearing much fruit and that falls off the trees for the fatherless, stranger, and widow, you see how the crumbs are bigger, right? In Matthew 15, you know, when the woman said, you know, well, yes, Lord, but we eat the crumbs of the table. Well, if the table's overflowing, you got a lot of crumbs coming down, you see? So God blesses the world through Israel. And here specifically, he's speaking about olive branches and everything. Okay, so we got some references here to olive trees. And this tree in Romans chapter 11, the vine in John 15, has to do with the blessings and the promises given to Israel. Okay, that's going to be fulfilled. Romans 9, 10, 11, specifically chapters 10 and 11, Paul is speaking about the restoration of Israel and how they're going to come back. Romans 11, 26, and says that they're blind until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Okay, he's talking about the coming kingdom, promised to Israel. God will fulfill his covenant. He's not a man that he should lie. Right? It's not as if the word of God has none effect. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Okay? Romans 11 is speaking about the restoration of Israel. We know that because those branches can be grafted back in. You see? If Israel would just get on board, if unbelieving Israel would abide in Christ, they can get back on board. And who's in the tree? Who's going to fulfill the promises that are contained in the root of the tree? The grafted in branches. Right? You do not fulfill the kingdom promises given to Israel. Okay? You can't be those branches grafted into their tree. You see how that works? It doesn't work that way. Paul's speaking about the restoration of Israel, the promises given to that small group of Israel, that little flock group, because it's not all of Israel. It's not everybody. It's Abraham. And it's not both of Abraham's sons. It's Isaac. And it's not Jacob and Esau. It's Jacob. Right? So it's not all of Israel. It's the little flock. And this little flock is going to be grafted into the promises of Israel, the root in the tree. And it'll be going to be the fulfillment. Are going to bear the fruit. I will not drink of the tree, the fruit of the vine, until the coming kingdom, Jesus says. Right? When the vine bears the fruit. Right? When the promise is fulfilled. Romans 11, 21 and 22 speak about the branches grafted in. But you need to be careful, little flock, because you can be cut off just as easy. Hebrews 10, 26 and 28. Right? Hebrews chapter 6, if you taste the heavenly gift, it's impossible if you forsake it. Right? Hebrews 10, there's no more forgiveness if you sin willfully after you've had forgiveness of sins. Right? So those are the verses you put there in Romans 11, 21, 22. You don't apply that to you, where you have an unconditional salvation based on the work of Christ, by the way, not on your work, right? Because it's a gift of God. You glory in the cross, you don't glory in the fruit. So where am I at here in the outline? Ephesians 2:6, Paul says you're not seeking an earthly kingdom. You're not seeking it by righteousness. Ephesians 2:6, you're seeking a heavenly place. Your affections are things above, and they reside in Christ, not in a covenant. Not in the kingdom, right? Not in prophetic promises given to your nation, right? If you are Israel, who are the strangers and the fathers and the widows that are supposed to eat the gleanings of your field? Who are those people? I mean, if every nation, if you are Israel today, it doesn't make any sense. You'd be talking about unsaved people then, right? But in the coming kingdom, unsaved people aren't there. I mean, the people who are not giving sacrifice to the Lord are not there. Okay, there's going to be a nice little hell pit there, and God's going to be reigning in judgment in the soul that sinneth that will die. That's the time of the kingdom when justice reigns, right? And so you've got the nations there who are following the Lord, whether it be Israel, a little flock, or the Gentile nations which are following the Lord. Okay, through the nation Israel, of course. It's Zechariah chapter 8, to read more about that. So that's all Romans chapter 11. Hopefully that was a real superficial covering of it, but for sake of time, I hope that was beneficial. It's easier to understand, I think, in light of John 15, where Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches and being cut off. And when we cover Matthew 3, and John the Baptist talks about being cut off, and Isaiah 5, when he purges the floor and breaks off the branches. And then you go to Romans 11, I don't know who else you're going to make that. That sounds a lot like the prophecies, you know. So unless you're going to put yourself in the prophecies, and again, it's a difficult passage, Romans 11, 16. You don't interpret difficult passages by other difficult passages. You interpret them by the easy ones. Okay, it's very clear there's a distinction between prophecy and mystery. It's very clear that Paul had a message of salvation by grace, not of works, not of a covenant, and that Jesus in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't teach the blessings of the cross. Right, and so that's a very clear distinction. That right division is a proper thing. So when it comes to Romans 11, you don't throw it all away because you're a little baffled on who the branch is, which isn't even that baffling when you know John 15, right? So there's the teaching. John 15, verse 9. These people have to continue in his love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. How do you stay in his love? How do you continue? According to John 15, well, you keep his commandments. You shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And there's the song, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, if you don't love one another, you don't abide in Christ, you're going to be cut off and burned. Where's the second verse of that song? You know, I mean, it's a good thing that we love each other. Paul speaks about loving each other a lot. Okay, so love is not the thing here we're trying to address, but when we're covering the book dispensationally, we need to consider what this is here. Okay? We love because God committed his love toward us while we were sinners. These people are loving because they're God's friends and God loved them enough to die for them. Look at John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is going to lay down his life for his friends. Right? And his friends are those who keep his commandments, those that abide in his love. Ye are my friends if you do, verse 14, whatsoever I command you. Which means you're not my friend if you don't do what I command you. Okay, that would put you under the enemy category, and you're needing Romans 5, verse 8. God's commended love to die for his enemies. You don't need John 15, 13. That does nothing for you. Okay, you were never his friend. Not to mention when we're talking about friends and enemies, if we do a comparison here between Romans 5, 8 and John 15, verse 13 here, we'll see that these folks are coming from the status of servants to friends. Right? John 15, 15, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So they're no longer servants. Now they're friends. Right? And this is a good thing, to be a friend of God. Back in the Old Testament, only a few guys were called friends of God. Moses, David, you know. But now these men in the room are friends of God because of what they know, because of their newfound status, their ordination as God's apostles here, going into the kingdom. And yet Galatians 4 says that it's not just a friend that you've become. In Galatians chapter 4, you are a servant under the law until the time appointed when God was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that they would be made sons. Galatians 4:1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That you are an adopted son into God's family. Right? John 15, the friendship here has to do with the covenant status. A son, a daughter, does not lose their standing, their status as a daughter or a son because of what they do. Okay? I mean, you see the family teaching here. Because of what they do doesn't disown them as a son or a daughter. But a friend can become an enemy by what they do, can they not? I mean, it's not very friendly to behave disorderly around me. I mean, you're turning into my enemy. You see how that works, right? But if you're a son or a daughter, it's not like that. There's a different status that these people have. They're under a New Testament, New Covenant system where they're no longer servants. They're friends. They've been given exclusive access to the information and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself to go into the kingdom. And they've been given exclusive power to do greater works than him to go into the kingdom. And to ask whatever they will, and God will do it for them. Because they're his friends. Right? They're part of that new covenant system. They're part of that agreement. But your sons, right? Your adopted sons, Galatians 4. Right? There's no way you can lose that status once you're made a son. You can't cancel that out. You're part of his flesh, Galatians or Ephesians chapter 5. Right? So there's another comparison, again, between John 15 and what Paul teaches. It's a dispensational understanding there, dispensational distinctive, between the friendship and the sonship. Okay, these folks here were servants before they became friends. You were an enemy before you became a son. Right, Romans chapter 5 and 10. So those are the comparisons. John 15, verse 15, I need to pause here and make a statement because there is a controversy that exists and you need to be aware of it. And John 15, 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So they're friends because they know. They're in the know. Right? Your sons and daughters, yes, you have more superior knowledge, more excellent knowledge, understanding the revelation of the mystery, understanding God's manifold purpose and the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1, 11. So yes, you know things too that these folks here didn't even know. But the sons, you being a son and daughter, has not to do with what you know. It's what Christ did. Right? John 15, 15 here. These people are friends because of what they know and what they've heard of the Father. And notice this phrase here at the second part of the verse. It says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. John 15, 15. There is a teaching that says that Jesus either A, taught what Paul taught, because he says right here, I've made unto you all things that I know, that I've heard of the Father. Or B, that Jesus didn't know the mystery, because he says right here, all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. Both are wrong. Okay? Both are wrong. Okay? So if we're questioning John 15, 15, all things I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. Oh, does this mean he taught the mystery? Does this mean he didn't know the mystery? What does this mean? Okay? Well, he did. Both of those things are wrong. Jesus knew the information that he would later reveal to Paul. I know that because Jesus makes himself one with the Father. Okay? And God the Father had this in mind before the foundation of the world, the revelation of the mystery. Okay? It was hid in Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. If it's hid in Christ, Christ has to know it. You see? So is Christ a liar here? You know, well, no. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. The key phrase here in the verse is that I've heard of my Father. Jesus is doing the will of his Father for the earthly ministry. Everything that he does because this is the will of the Father. Right? But he doesn't do everything that ever should possibly be done when he comes to earth. He doesn't set up the kingdom. Right? He doesn't return for the kingdom. But he's doing those things that are necessary, that are dispensationally needed at the time that he comes. Okay, so the all things that I have heard of my Father I made known unto you are everything that they need to know. Well, you're saying, Justin, that's just your own interpretation of the verse. Well, okay. Let's look at John 16, verse 12. This is a little easier to understand. Okay, John 15, the all things there is causing some confusion. It's a difficult passage. So let's look at an easier verse, John 16, verse 12. It says, I have yet many things to say unto you, and this is the next chapter, but ye cannot bear them now. So here's Jesus, and he says, I've got some things that I know that you don't know. You can't bear them. It's not time for you to know. It's very clear to understand John 16, 12, don't you think? And so now we go back to John 15, 15. Well, now we got a verse where Jesus says, all things I have heard of my Father I made known to you. Okay. Well, if you're going to say that everything that he made known to them is everything that God could possibly make known unto them, and so now they know the manifold wisdom of God, then what about John 16, 12? When he says, I've got some things you need to know but you don't know yet. Right? What about 1 Corinthians 2, 7? Where it was necessary to be kept a secret lest the princes of this world crucify the Lord of glory. So there were secret things when Christ died on the cross. Right? So not everything was revealed. Like, it's a very simple progressive revelation concept. Right? But everything they needed to know, they knew. John 15, 15. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Right? They had insight to Jesus as the Messiah and his purpose for coming for Israel. Right? And they knew this, and the other folks in Israel did not. They didn't believe it or they didn't know it. Right, so there's John 15, 15. I don't want to belabor it, but you need to be able to handle that because that's a proof text to say that Jesus didn't know the mystery. Well, baloney. Next chapter, he's got things that he didn't tell him. So there you go. It's positional truth. The other verse on there that I just threw on there for your benefit was Mark 13, 32, which is the key verse when people try to teach the idea that Jesus didn't know some things until God told him. Later, in Mark 15, 32, where he says, of the day and the hour, meaning that day when the end is come, right? Knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the Son doesn't know the day or the hour, right? Well, the verse is talking about every man. No man knoweth, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, didn't Jesus say in John 14 that I and the Father are one? Or in John 10, rather. I and the Father are one. Right, I can't do nothing apart from the Father. They're one. We serve one God, not two. One. Okay. His name is Jesus. Right. He's God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of Godhead bodily. And so in Mark 13:32, if the Father knows, Jesus knows. But Mark 13:32 is speaking about his positional truth, of course. You know, it's Jesus as the Son of Man. He cannot reveal it to you. Acts chapter 1. Remember when the disciples asked him, is this the time that you'll set up to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times. Right? It's not for you to know. Okay, so that's how it is. It wasn't for them to know. It's not for the Son of Men to know. Neither no man knew. But God knows. And Jesus is God. You see? So there's the verse. We can go a whole other night talking about that stuff. Let's finish out tonight, though. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, another prayer verse here. We saw a couple of them in this chapter, up in verse 7, down in verse 16, and back in John 14. Jesus saying over and over again here, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, so These are things, if you don't rightly divide and put the verse in the dispensational context of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the blessings that they'll get by being in Christ, right, under the New Testament, it's going to be hard for you to apply that today. And as another warning here, we need to speak about the first part of this verse. We're speaking about Calvinism on Sundays. right, and election. And this Sunday we'll be talking about God's sovereignty and predestination. And I said it last two Sundays ago, and I'll say it again this Sunday, that predestination is not a practical teaching at all. It doesn't help anybody. Okay, and in the way, and I mean that in the sense the way the Calvinists teach it, not the way the Bible teaches it. Okay, the idea that God chose everything for you does not work. It just doesn't work. Okay, you have to, the statement, if the then, is a conditional statement based upon what you choose. Okay, if God's choosing it, take out all the if thens in your Bible. You're not going to have many verses left. I mean, you're going to be reading philosophy and you're going to be reading, you know, high theology, and you're not going to have to do anything, which is what the Calvinists put themselves in position to defend. Okay, John 15:16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And they read that, just like we covered a couple weeks ago about election. Every time they see the word election, they read that God chose you personally to be saved before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say that at all. Okay, look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke 6:13. "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them," all of his disciples, now in the context here, he had more than 12, by the way. I mean, he had lots of disciples, of followers. "And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And he lists them. In John chapter 6, verse 67 through 70, Jesus says, "I have chosen you, and one is a devil." So did God choose the devil to be saved before the foundation of the world? That is the question that arises from John 6:70 and Luke chapter 6:13. Well, no, that's silliness. God isn't talking about choosing you to be saved. What did I say? Did I say it wrong? John 6:67. Verse 70, Jesus says, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot. He chose Judas Iscariot in Luke chapter 6. Right? You see that? And he chose the devil. And he chose Judas Iscariot. Shh, don't tell anybody. The choosing has to do with the choosing. In Luke 6, that's all there is. It's the choosing. It's not him predestinating your soul's salvation personally in, you know, 2009 based before the foundation of the world. Okay, John chapter 6, 67. Look at this one here. This is an interesting verse. John 6:66, that's the Antichrist first, right? "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Now, is he serious? He's God, manifest in the flesh. He sees the end from the beginning, right? And he's asking his disciples, "Are you going to leave too? I thought he chose these men before the foundation of the world. I thought they had no choice in the matter," right? According to Calvin. Well, no. He's asking them, are they going to leave? And do you think they have a choice here to leave or not? Or is God just saying this to be funny? They answer in verse 68. Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast words of eternal life." So they choose to stay, right? Of whom did God, Jesus, choose his disciples in Luke 6? Was it from any old person in Israel? Or was it from his disciples, those that were following him? You see? The choosing is just a choosing. Don't make it more complex than it is. Jesus chose 12 of them. And he appointed them. He ordained them to be 12 rulers over 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. And there is apostles. John 6:68. These are the men that stayed with him. "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 69. And of course Jesus says, "I have chosen you." Well, the verse previous, they chose him. You see? But it depends on what perspective you're looking at it. Okay, faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come because God supernaturally reaches into your heart and gives you faith, and you're saying, well, if you want faith, you've got to ask God for it, because, you know, you can't generate it by hearing anything, or God's got to give it to you. The gift in Ephesians 2, 6, 7, and 8 is the gift of God's grace, the gift of eternal life. Faith comes by hearing the word of God and putting your trust in it. Ephesians 1:13, it's you that believe and that are sealed. Once you heard the gospel, you believed, you're sealed. Okay? Why doesn't it say, once God presented the gospel before you and God put faith in you, then God sealed you? Right? You have to hear it and believe it. Okay? It's a matter of a choice placed before humanity to receive God's truth, to put their faith in it, or to reject God's truth, okay, or God's provision. And so John 15 is not speaking about Calvinism. It's not saying that Jesus has chosen the disciples here, and he's chosen you too, because aren't we all God's disciples? And he's chosen all of us individually to be saved, and there are those poor souls out there that God has not chosen, and there's no way they can be saved ever, because God's never provided for them limited atonement. Right? It's impractical, it doesn't work in the real world, and it's unbiblical. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Okay? He chose him back in Luke chapter 6:13. That you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Luke chapter 12, by the way, says the same thing. Luke chapter 6, Jesus chose his disciples. In Luke chapter 12:13, remember what happens there? When Israel wasn't bearing forth the fruit, and he turns to his disciples and says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right? So he takes the kingdom away, Matthew 21, from unbelieving Israel and gives it to the little flock. And it's the Father's good pleasure. That was a choice God made. God made that choice. So he chose the little flock, that they would bear fruit. Right? Matthew 3, it's not with unbelieving Israel, it's with believing Israel. That the doctrine of election may stand, Romans 9 says. God's choice. Right? God will fulfill his promise through what he promises it will be fulfilled by. Why did God create a nation of Israel? Well, that was God's choice, you see. That was God's intervention. That was God's doing. Our responsibility is to be reconciled to him. He's already provided reconciliation for us. 2 Corinthians 5, we're to be reconciled to him. We need to preach. We need to teach. We need to study. We need to see all men saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Right, so it's not a matter of irresponsibility. So without belaboring that, that's John 15:16. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And we'll cover the rest of the chapter next week, and hopefully some of chapter 16, as he gets into their persecution and tries to warn them about what's going to happen on the bad side with their persecution and their being brought forth for synagogues and all that. But be of comfort, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world, Jesus says. So it's John 15:16. Any questions? Comments? Good stuff.